I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles today to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. We're going to finish chapter 7 today. If you're using the one in your pew, it's on page 1262, Acts 7, 54. And that is indeed what I wish to talk about today, the subject of dying for Jesus. Let's read the scripture. We'll pray. I'll share a few thoughts with you. And this is the end of Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, and it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him, at Stephen, with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this example that you've set before our eyes this morning. And we pray for one another, Lord, and for your church in every place, that you would form in us a similar spirit to what we see in your martyr, Stephen. Lord, blessed be your name, and cause us to walk in your ways. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, as I just said, Stephen, as you probably know, was the first Christian martyr. He's obviously not the first man ever to lose his life for righteousness' sake at the hands of somebody wicked. That distinction goes, of course, to Abel, all the way back in only the fourth chapter of the Bible. You don't have to get very far into the Bible before innocent blood is shed. And then 1 John, John asks, why did Cain kill his brother, Abel? Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's in 1 John 3. And in Stephen's defense just now, he has reminded his accusers and judges of the numerous prophets and righteous men who died at the hands of wicked Israelites for preaching righteousness back in the Old Testament era. And now they themselves have filled up the measure of their forefathers' guilt by betraying and murdering the very Son of God himself. Of course, that death was determined long in advance by God the Father, right? Christ was sent into the world specifically to die, right? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life, a ransom for many. So his death, while in one sense being just another instance in a series of wrongful deaths of righteous men at the hands of the wicked, his, of course, was unique in that it atoned for the sins of the world. Right? God made his life a sin offering. That's what Isaiah says. God made his life a sin offering. So, in other words, Christ had to die. He came to die. And he came knowingly into a world which contains the kind of men who would see to it that he did die, right? Wicked and sinful men, okay? But his death, of course, was central to God's whole plan to save us. Stephen is the first man to lose his life specifically for Jesus' sake, for the gospel's sake. The opposition to the name of Jesus, as we've been seeing so far in the book of Acts, has been building and building, right? Both animosity toward Jesus and toward those who preach his name. And here at last, it finally breaks in its full fury and takes its first victim. Okay, it won't be the last. Stephen is the first person to die who had Jesus to look to as an example. And he lived up to that example. And living up to Christ's example ought to be our heart's most treasured desire. Okay, Christ said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny your own self, take up your own cross, and follow. right? He said, whoever desires to save his life, preserve his life, is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will preserve it, will find it. Okay, and he himself, the Lord Jesus himself, as you know, resolutely set out for Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen to him there. And he even said it to the disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men, and they will mock him, condemn him, and crucify him. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? Into your hands. Okay, Stephen is the first person to follow in the footsteps of Jesus all the way to death. And you see that he did so in a manner very much like Christ himself. He brought honor to the name of Jesus Christ all the way to the end. Now, saints, this is something to imitate. Okay, sometimes when you talk about the imitation of Christ, you know, being like Jesus Christ, some people will say, well, look, you know, he's the Son of God. He never sinned. You know, how could we ever measure up to that? You're talking about something that's not even possible, right? Well, have a look, I say. Stephen's not the Son of God, but he's a Son of God, right? To as many as received him, he gave them the right to be called sons of God, right? Born of God. All right, well, aren't you just as much a son of God as Stephen was? Of course you are, right? I speak to you who are begotten again, right? Obviously, nobody's the Son of God the way Jesus is the Son of God, but you're a son of God in the sense that Stephen is, okay? Don't you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you the way that he did? Okay, well, then how willing are you to follow in the steps of your master, even should it come to extremes? All right, so now this is the point at which Christians balk. Right, I believe I can identify the reason why, and it's nothing new. It's just that maybe in our affluent country, it's a lot more perhaps prevalent than it has been in other times and places. And it's that the reason is that we are, frankly, too much attached to our earthly lives and the things that we pursue and acquire in the course of our lives. I want you to compare what they call the American dream with what you might call the Christian dream. Okay, the American dream, as you know, is one of success, prosperity, property, career, okay, those kinds of things. Get an education. Why? So that you can get a good job. Why? So that you can earn money and buy the things that you want. Ah, don't you want a house, a piece of land, the comforts of life, you know, good food, leisure time, and so on, right? Don't you want to be able to retire someday and live out your years in peace and comfort? Well, it's out there for the taking if you apply yourself, okay? Friends, that's, if you like, the great objective of life that has been held before all of our faces pretty much since childhood. That's what we absorbed from our parents and teachers. That's what our children are absorbing from us. And most of us know and can testify how much labor and effort we have spent on achieving those things, right? Not just to gain them, obtain them, but keeping them, right? It takes a lot of work to have the things that you want in life. And when we're faced with the possibility, perhaps, of those things slipping away from us, that's naturally, I would say, a source of distress. Right? The bills are getting too expensive. I can't afford this. I can't afford that. I have to work too many hours. You know what? If I'm out of work, how am I going to maintain my standard of living and so on? Right? Those sorts of things. Maintaining or protecting the way of life that we've chosen, that we desire, that is the concern that for most of us consumes most of our waking hours and pretty much all of our adulthood years. Okay, and therefore, risk of any sort is something that we've programmed ourselves to shun and avoid. Right? All that I've done to get where I am now, possessions, home, and family, I'm not about to part with it. Okay, it's a fear. And it's especially very hard for us to think of losing it all by coming to an untimely end. Okay, you know the saying, when you have much, you have much to lose. One of the hymn writers put his finger right on it when he said that we have become rich in things, but poor in soul. If the American dream is my dream, what happens then when the dream is over? Or what happens when the dream is interrupted? Okay, whereas the New Testament says, having food and clothing, let us be content with that. For we brought nothing into the world, and for a certainty we can take nothing out. Okay, the Christian dream is, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to share in his life. I want the fellowship, let's just say the friendship, of going through the experiences that he went through. Remember the way Jesus lived, the trust in God, his communion with heaven, his sufferings, his self-control, the endurance of faith, the love for the flock, the complete surrender of self, the peace that passes understanding, and the eventual victory. That way, when I meet him, I'll know him. We'll be alike. We'll have something in common. We will have something to share. That's what I want. You see, those are two very different dreams. You know, what's called the American dream and what I've just called the Christian dream, right? And I think mostly we've been living the first one, maybe without even really being aware of it, right? We just, like they say, you know, the fish isn't even aware that he's swimming in water. That's just where he lives. You know, we live in a culture that's awash in commerce, retail, advertising, right? You're surrounded by stores, constantly flooded by messages of, you need this thing. Try this. This will make you happy. This will make your life easier. This will make people like you better. You deserve. Don't you want? And it's always more, better, new, and improved. That old thing you own, that's no good anymore. You need the new one. Okay? Don't you see? You've been successfully programmed, you've been indoctrinated for decades to believe that those are the things that matter in life. Right? Happiness is what we sell. Which of us can really say, I'm not getting sucked in by all that? Right? That just does not matter that much to me to keep up with the Joneses or to have a lot of conveniences and things. What I want is to know Jesus Christ and to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me, to walk in his footsteps wherever he went, over the mountains of praise, down into the valleys of darkness, to share both his joys and his sorrows, because that's where true fellowship with him is going to be found. Right? To trust my Heavenly Father to bring me to perfection. Father, not my will, but thine. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right, into your hands. Which of us is really like that? One of the commentators, a Reverend Young from England, wrote this about Paul the Apostle. He said this, in order to make ends meet, Paul had to work with his hands. But he was also able to say, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Okay, do you understand? Paul was a laboring man. Just to make ends meet, he had to work with his hands, but he knew the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The commentator says this, no lord of broad acres was he, no partaker of luxurious repose among intellectual pleasures. You know, I think of Paul sitting back in his easy chair with, you know, his pipe and his brandy and his, you know, slippers and his library and, you know, his dog. No, that's not the kind of life Paul led. Okay, but still he knew of the peace that passes understanding, the joy unspeakable and full of glory, and something of the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How did he know that? How does Stephen know it? Okay, it doesn't just happen to you. It doesn't just sort of plop into your lap. You know, if you're one of the lucky few Christians, you know, this just kind of happens to you. No, it's the fruit of experience. It's the fruit of conscious choices made to live up to the example of Jesus Christ. Okay, we see how Stephen lived up to the example of Christ. It must be because, well, if I can put it this way, he studied the example of Christ. You know, think about the way that a boy might emulate his childhood hero, whoever that may be, an athlete or somebody. You know, think about how a boy copies his hero's habits. You know, he watches all the interviews he can find. He reads everything he can get his hands on about him. He pretends he's him. You know, he does the same exercises. He does, you know, the same self-discipline. What makes my hero tick? What makes him great? What makes him a good man? What do I admire about him? What do I love about him? Yeah, you understand? Christ filled Stephen's thoughts. Christ fascinated him. And in the same way that a boy wants to meet his hero, so Stephen and people who are like him want nothing more than to meet the Lord Jesus and to be called his friends, okay, and possibly do something for him. Okay, that's the sort of thing that's behind those famous words in Philippians where Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. I want to have something in common with him, the fellowship of his sufferings. And I know that if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified together with him. Right? When Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That is if you've made the conscious choice to live up to his example, to walk in his footsteps, which is what? Father, not my will, thy will. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Okay, do you see, saints, you can't have Gethsemane in common with Jesus unless you too go to Gethsemane. But, you know, here in our day, you know, to even talk about possibly having to die for Jesus, it's so outside the bounds of the typical American experience, it almost seems like fiction. It's something you would see in a movie, maybe, or something you might read about in a novel, but it's like the stuff of storytelling. We don't have that kind of thing here, you know, and it's over the top for you to scare everybody by even talking about it. But it isn't fiction. Okay, we've just had a break from it in our country, maybe for a couple of centuries. But I think we owe it to each other to get ready for when the break is over, because I feel like it's almost over. Okay, you heard what Jesus said. If you want to be my disciple, you have to deny your own self, take up your own cross, and follow. And whoever desires to save his own life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his own life for my sake and for the gospel's will preserve it. Okay, it's the way of the cross. That's the way that leads home. Right? You know the song, there's no other way but this. There's no non-cross way to get home. Okay, I shall never get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. Which, saints, I think means certain changes from the way that we're accustomed to living and thinking, right? Changes in which dream we choose to pursue. And I'll sum them up in three ways. Okay, I think these changes apply in three ways. First, our attitude toward Christ. It's got to be like Stephen's, right? Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world to him. Jesus is not an aspect of Stephen's life. You know, Stephen goes to church on the weekends. No, Jesus is the breaking in of God upon the world. He's the way to God. He's the answer to dying. He's the King of Kings. I want to be by his side. Jesus is what Stephen is always talking about. He's glorious and he's wonderful, and I want to see his glory and I want to share his glory. And he said to me, come unto me and learn of me. Where I am, there you too shall be. Look, I see the Son of Man. That's the most exciting moment in Stephen's whole life. I see the glory of God and the Son of Man. And I think, I often feel that Christians love the idea of heaven more than they love Christ. I'm quite convinced of it. I can't wait to get to heaven. You know why? Because it's all about how everything's going to be better. Well, what about Christ? Well, I want to know, do we have baseball in heaven? I want to know, am I going to have my pet in heaven? How old will I be in heaven? At least I won't have my aching back in heaven. There won't be any pollution in heaven. Well, are you sure you're not worshiping the creation more than the Creator? I think that you might be, right? When you love Christ himself, the man, the God-man, and you long for his friendship and his approval and his smile, that makes the way of the cross much easier to bear. Okay, you know what the other song says, it'll be worth it all when what? When we see Jesus, right? Not when, you know, I get rid of my backache. When we see Jesus, I want to know him. Secondly, I think we need a change in perspective about ourselves in this present life, right? I do not count my life dear to myself. Those eventually are going to be Paul's words, okay? He knew at that point, pretty soon he's going to be arrested. He's going to be turned over to people who want him dead. Okay, but he said, that doesn't concern me. What concerns me is to finish my course with joy and complete the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ gave me to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, what concerns me is pleasing the Lord Jesus, being a faithful witness to this gracious offer of life, the whole reason he came down into the world and shed his blood so people can be saved from death. Okay, in this passage, we're just meeting Paul for the very first time, right? He's Saul. He's standing nearby watching Stephen get beaten to death. And at this point, his heart and his mind are with the murderers. But think about what effect the memory of Stephen's death had upon Saul in time. Okay, later in life, that memory must have returned to him, and really, what an effect it must have had. Stephen dies without bitterness. He dies without a call for God's vengeance. He dies without anxiety about what's going to happen to my stuff. You could say he dies eagerly. Look, I see the Son of Man. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Right? What's important isn't the money in the bank. What's important isn't the attractiveness of his house or how much you weigh or who the president was. Or I want to know the Lord Jesus. I want to complete the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He gave me something to do and I got it done. I served him. I helped him. And now he says to me, good job. And if the world treats me like it treats him, well, then it's just something more than we have in common, right? The scripture says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. Blessed is he who overcomes. I will have him sit with me on my throne. And the third change, besides our attitude toward the Lord Jesus and our attitude towards our own lives, has to do with our attitude toward our persecutors. Okay, there's so much wickedness in the world now, it seems. It certainly seems to be much more animosity toward the name of Jesus and his followers than we were used to seeing years ago. And it's very tempting, as you know, to become angry. These people are threatening our way of life. Okay, again, there it is, getting defensive about our way of life. Okay, but the important thing is serving the Lord Jesus, even if your way of life should change or get interrupted. Okay, again, look at Paul one more time. He says, I've been free, I've been in prison. I've had plenty, I've been poor. Right now, I'm treated like the scum of the earth. But what's most important to me is to faithfully finish my course. I've learned in whatever circumstance to be content and keep on serving my Savior. So if our persecutors disrupt everything and take things away and mess up all of our lives, we have men like Stephen and like Paul and like the Lord Jesus to look to who say, Father, not my will, but thine. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Okay, and we have to remember too that our persecutors are blind, they're ignorant, they're hard-hearted. Right, the evil one has blinded them and has fed them lies. They don't know what they're doing, right? They're like brute beasts, the scripture says. But as I said, Stephen dies without cursing his killers, without a cry for retribution, rather grace. Do not hold this sin against them. Okay, and you see how one of these men that he prayed for became, not long afterwards, one of the greatest, most effective instruments ever in the hands of the Lord, the man that we call the Apostle Paul. Now, I guarantee you that today, Stephen and Paul are on very friendly terms. Right? The former things will be forgotten. All is well. God is gracious, abundant in mercy. He pardons iniquity and transgression, even this transgression. Okay, and so because Stephen made it his aim to live up to Christ's example, and it was his heart's most treasured desire, he receives his reward, a most desirable reward, which I hope you saints also desire. Look, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man at the right hand of the glory of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Okay, it's the reward of those who live for Jesus and who die in the Lord Jesus, whether their life is ripped away from them or whether they die peacefully in bed. All that matters is this: to finish my course with joy and complete the ministry that the Lord Jesus gave me, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, to serve him in my time and place, no matter what comes my way, in sickness or in health, or in plenty or in want. There's Jesus saying, come to me, you who are weary. It's time for me to give you rest. Be safe in the arms of Jesus. Well, blessed be your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Of course, you have given us yourself. You've given us the greatest example, a sinless life, wrongfully persecuted, driven to death, and you are obedient to your Father even to the point of death. Thank you for the example of your servant Stephen. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that you filled up his heart with. You made him a changed man, Lord, a man like yourself, which is what we also desire to be, like yourself. We want to honor God the Father. We want to bring glory to the Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us of that very same Spirit, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be just as powerful and just as active in each of our lives. We don't know what's around the corner, Lord, or how far away such troubles might be. Maybe they're near, maybe they're far. But, Father, strengthen us. Give us that same perspective, that same love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that same perspective on this world's goods that are passing away, and that same patient, gracious attitude toward those who declare themselves your enemies. We know, Lord God, you're able to conquer them for good. You're able to even bring them around to yourself and use them to preach the name that they once persecuted. So we thank you, Father, for teaching us today, and we pray that your lessons will long remain with us. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.